brothers and sisters, we've been attempting in the previous two studies to consider some of the background to the events which we find in the Gospels. We've been trying to provide a basis of the type of world in which the Lord Jesus Christ was to arrive. And we've also tried to see how these things had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And much activity took place between the Testaments in order for the things which we almost take for granted in the Gospels to become apparent. Now, what we did last time was concluded with some thoughts concerning the Herods, and we produced a chart which gives the background or the breakdown to the various Herods of the New Testament. And of course, it's very important in any study of the New Testaments that we get in order, or at least are aware of, the different Herods. The main one, of course, being Herod the Great. Now, if any of you haven't got one of these, if I can pass them round and just grab if you haven't got a copy. Now, at the request of the class last time, I was also asked to produce copies of the various notes that we had taken from various sources, which again give a lot of historical background to the Herods and other things that we have considered. Now, you're basically going to have four lots of copying, which will save me an awful lot of time, which will enable us to get on with perhaps more profitable things. And what I've done is broken these four down into the Herods themselves, the various Herods and the information regarding them, what Israel was like under the rulership of the Roman Empire, under the Caesars. And then we have got some more photostats concerning the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Annas and Caiaphas in particular. And fourthly, which we'll have to leave to the end because they are not stapled together, is some notes concerning the Greek language and the Septuagint version and the Greek culture which dominated the Roman world at the time of our beloved master. And it's those four items which were to lay the foundation of the type of world in which the master was to find himself. If we take, for example, the Greek culture and the Greek teaching, it was the Septuagint version which had opened up the scriptures to many more people other than the Jews. The Septuagint version obviously could be read in a common language by most people. And therefore, when the gospel came to be preached, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, the preparation had already been made with the Septuagint version to enable people to confirm for themselves what the apostles were preaching. And therefore, these things just didn't happen, as we have been trying to stress. They'd all been prearranged by God to enable him to have the effect which was necessary for the gospel to be preached into all the world. The Greek culture also dominated much of the philosophy and the thinking of the time. And again, that was apparent as we read the New Testament scriptures. Now, rather than going through the details, a lot of that is going to be found in the notes which you will have in your possession. But we must appreciate the effect which that third world empire, the Greek Empire, had upon the land of Israel and the people in particular. The second thing which we have got to make ourselves aware of is the effect of the Romans. Israel was a dominated nation. It was under the iron heel of Rome. They were a cruel lord, as the Old Testament scriptures indicated they would be. And Israel, being, as most Jews are, very proud, very nationalistic, it came as a real shock to be totally, completely dominated by the Roman power. But there was one thing which the Romans did, which again paved the way for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles. Not only was the Roman roads and means of travel laid down, which made getting from place to place much easier, but Rome was a stickler for public order. and they ensured at every turn that peace was maintained almost at all cost. They had gone through many wars. They had fought many battles to win control of the world at that time. And they were not going to allow any power which had been overrun through whatever nationalistic feelings they might have to cause any uprising. Now if you look in your scriptures at John chapter 11, this was one of the very things which the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned about. You remember the occasion with the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." If there was going to be a popular surge towards this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the concern was that this would be looked upon as public disorder and the Romans would clamp down very severely upon such thing like that. And therefore, although they were under the grip of Rome, there was peace and quite a bit of security providing they towed the line. And therefore, the Roman world at that time did give the opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And of course, in this country today, we enjoy a very similar blessing. The religious leaders also, as we stressed last time, have got to be considered against the background of the environment of the time. The Pharisees and Sadducees were great rivals. And there was mixed feeling amongst the people as to who was to be followed and believed. And this was all mixed up with the effect the Roman rule was having upon the people. There was no obvious leader. There was no obvious figurehead. There wasn't a Judas Maccabees who they could rally round. There was division. There was perplexity. And there was obviously much misunderstanding amongst the people as to what was right or wrong. The traditions of men had overtaken the power of the Word of God in the mind of the religious leaders. As we saw and as will be found in the notes, as the scribes meticulously copied out the law and the Psalms and the prophets, they looked to the Pharisees or a division of the Pharisees to interpret these things for them. They wanted an exposition of the things they were writing down. And we've come to know them as the tradition of the elders. But the problem was, as we again stressed last time, that these traditions became accepted alongside the scriptures of truth. They weren't just the thoughts of a man to be either accepted or rejected. They were actually held up as sacrosanct, and they had to be believed at all cost. And therefore, the power of God through the scriptures of truth became of non-effect because of these traditions. And it's worth bearing in mind the relationship of these religious leaders to the state. Although Rome allowed them quite considerable freedom, they couldn't take the law, that's the law of Rome, into their own hands. Providing it was only affecting their religious beliefs, Rome allowed them to carry out punishment and judgment according to their own law. But when it became a secular matter, something against the state, then of course it was totally outside the jurisdiction of the religious leaders of Israel. They had not the power to put anyone to death. That was in the hands of the governors of Rome. And therefore, if there was a crime which they felt was worthy of death, they had to apply to the governor of that time in order for the execution to be carried out. So there was great pains taken by the religious leaders to to make sure they were well in with the Roman authorities. Now there's something else we must appreciate as well. Herod the Great hated the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, which were the religious leaders of that time. So much so that he had a great many of them massacred. He slaughtered many of the religious leaders of Israel in order for them to toe the line and to accept him as king of Judea. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and we go back to the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, the reason that Herod the Great despised them is because of a verse we find in the 17th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And again, if you read your history books, and most of it is in the notes, you will find that this was a fact. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." And Herod was an Idumean. He was a stranger. And because of that, the religious leaders refused to acknowledge him as king of Judea. It would have been far better to their credit, brothers and sisters, if they had refused to acknowledge him because of Ezekiel chapter 21. When the prophecy said, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it will be no more until he come whose right it is. If it had been on account of that, brothers and sisters, there would have been much credit to the religious leaders of Israel. But it wasn't on that basis. It was on the basis that Herod was an Idumean. And because they refused to accept him, because of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15, Herod despised them. And he had a great many of them slaughtered until those who were left did acknowledge that he was the king. Now this, I believe, is borne out when we come over to the gospel records and we come, for example, to Matthew chapter 2. You can imagine the feeling of the religious leaders towards a man who was such a tyrant as Herod the Great. And although they had to pay lip service because of fear of the king, there was certainly no love or affection in wanting to help him in anything. And therefore, when in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And notice what he says then. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. It wasn't a polite request that they willingly gave this information to the king. They hated this man, Herod the Great. But such was his power that he demanded of them, as the expert in these things, because it was of a religious nature, where was this man or this child to be born, which is to be king of the Jews? And therefore we can feel, in just those words expressed in verse 4, the tension which existed between the religious leaders and Herod the Great. Of course, there was another reason, as we know, as we shall come to when we come to chapter 2, whilst Herod was concerned and troubled at this time. You'll notice in verse 2 that the wise men said, we have seen his star in the east. And if you look back to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, in Numbers 24 and in verse 17, I shall see him, verse 17, Numbers 24, verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall ride out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth, and Edom shall be a possession. And he was of Edom, he was an Idumean. And therefore this star was to arise out of Jacob, which would be the possessor of Edom. And of course, although there was a misunderstanding of Numbers 24, as we shall show when we come to Matthew 2, you can imagine the troubling of the mind and heart of this man, who was so much taken up with his own importance that he was willing to slaughter anybody who dared stand in his way or opposed him. And it was this man, brothers and sisters, Herod the Great, so called by the world and certainly not by anybody in the truth, who was the means of the slaughter of all those infants in Judea. This is the type of man that we are considering when we consider the person who was in control of Judea at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus. In order to try and placate the Jews, in order for them to try and look upon him in a more favourable light, it was the same Herod the Great who caused the temple to be built. 46 years, says the record, they were building the temple. And it was this Herod the Great who caused the temple to be built in order, so he thought, to find favour with the Jews. But it was a very uneasy situation altogether. Now, on his death, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, applied to Rome that they might come under the direct jurisdiction of Rome rather than the Herod kings. And Rome accepted that request. There was no love lost between Rome and the Herods. And therefore, when we find that the religious leaders applied directly to Rome to say, can we come under your due jurisdiction rather than the Herod's, Rome agreed. And we saw last time, while we're still in Matthew chapter 2, that when Herod the Great died, and we know the circumstances of Mary and Joseph going into Egypt, we find in verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. And you will find in your notes that Archelaus reigned but for a short time. He reigned in the region of Judea and Samaria for a very short time after the death of Herod the Great. And Rome put a governor in the land. And there was still a governor, Pontius Pilate by name, who was there at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And therefore there was no love lost between the Romans and the Herods. And therefore, after the death of Herod the Great, the religious leaders had this direct link with Rome. Although they were told quite strongly that they mustn't do anything to upset the Herods and the stability which was in the land of Palestine at that time. So the religious leaders were walking a tightrope. They were trying to keep in favour with Rome, because if they didn't, then what we read in John chapter 11 would take place. They were having to placate the Herods, and they were there trying to educate the people according to their own traditions and virtues with this split which was amongst their ranks between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all the time, as is always the case with an oppressed people, they wanted somebody, somewhere, to arise to break the domination of the Roman power upon them. They didn't see it in the religious leaders. They didn't see it anywhere for many years. And that will help us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, when John the Baptist stood on the banks of Jordan, They all went out to see him because they were looking for a man who would lead them in uprise against the Romans. This was the people who were obviously totally perplexed and in a state of flux because of all the comings and goings what were there in the land. And all these things, brothers and sisters, had been prepared of the Almighty. The iniquity of the Jews, as we saw from the prophets, had to come to a full. All the things that were necessary had been there prepared by God in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to arrive in this earth. Now, if you would read up on the notes that we have sent round, to try and get in your mind some of the circumstances of these powers which were in control at that time. By no means are they exhaustive, but they will help you to have in your hearts and minds this background which is so essential. So because of that, brothers and sisters, and because you know you're going to do your own homework, it does enable us to move on apace as far as the record is concerned and come to Luke chapter 1. Because I believe that it's very fitting that the first person or the first place that we are to read about in the gospel account was to be Jerusalem and the temple. Because the very first thing that we find when we bring the chronology of the gospels together was verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so the first character that we come to consider in the gospel records is Zechariah. Now if we can just read from verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, we all know how Luke opens his account. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us, even as they are delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, now note the words, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And of the four gospel records, only Luke sets down in chronological order the sequence of the events which we find. That doesn't mean to say at all that Luke includes everything concerning the Lord and concerning the circumstances of the time. We have to go to the other Gospels to bring them to bear upon the life of the Lord. But Luke is the only one which from start to finish of his Gospel put things in chronological order. Matthew, Mark, nor John, there is no chronological sequence to the Gospels. Now obviously there are reasons. The reasons we will bring out as we develop the subject. But it's worth remembering that if we want to follow the Gospels in a chronological fashion, we must take the Gospel of Luke. And most of the thoughts that we shall be taking will be through Luke, and we shall bring all the other Gospels to bear as we proceed. Now obviously there was a reason for the four Gospels. I'm sure most of you are aware of this. But again, we'll develop this as we go on. But it's worth bearing in mind that Luke brings us straight away in verse 5 to this man, Zacharias. And so the first character that we want to consider, brothers and sisters, is this man, Zacharias. And I want us to try, in tonight at least, and perhaps we might need to go on next time, to try and consider the way the scriptures are presenting this man, Zacharias, to us. We want to see the way that he appears and try in our mind's eye to picture the scene which is being presented. Now again, in verse 5, we've got quite a bit of information concerning this man. It was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This is the Herod the Great, the one we have been referring to. It was in his day. Remember, he was a foreigner. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. But he was hated and despised of the Jews. But he was who had built the temple. And it was in this temple that Zacharias was officiating. And you'll notice that it says, a certain priest. And again, as most of you will know, in the Hebrew, the word for priest is Kohen. And we find many Kohens amongst the Jews today. And it simply means a priest. But this wasn't just a priest, it was a certain priest named Zacharias. And the word or the name Zacharias means Yahweh has remembered. And he was of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And the question needs to be asked, brothers and sisters, why does the record give us that detail? Why should it tell us that Zacharias was of the course of Abiah and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron? Why wouldn't it be sufficient to say that he was a priest? End of conversation. That's all that we needed to know about Zacharias. But it's not, brothers and sisters. The divine record has particularly put these points in that we might appreciate something very important. If you go back to the first book of Chronicles and chapter 24, you remember that David split the priesthood into 24 orders. And the divisions of the priests are given to us in a catalogue in the first of Chronicles, Chapter 24. And from verse 7 onwards, we are given the 24 divisions of the priesthood. And you will find in verse 10, the seventh order was to Hakaz, and the eighth to Abijah. And it was the course of Abijah, or as the Greek would have it, is put in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, Abiah, it's the same idea, he was of this course that Zacharias was of. The word Abijah means, my father is Yah. My father is Yah. And he was of the eighth course. And it was upon the eighth day that the rite of circumcision was given. And the eighth always signifies a new beginning, as the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. The 7 days of the past week have gone, and the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. And circumcision was upon the eighth day, when the flesh was cut off and the life dedicated to God was given. But we shall see, brothers and sisters, I hope, the significance of that eighth course, my father is Yahweh, as far as this man Zacharias was concerned. But for the moment, just recall that he was of the course of Abijah. But then we are told at the end of verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, that his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, for those of you who have been brought up in Sunday school, I'm sure you will recall something about the book of Exodus. It sort of drummed into the young people, as my son, I'm sure Matthew and others, will confirm, that if I asked them the name of Moses' wife, they would tell me that it was Zipporah. If we were asking them the name of his mother and father, they would tell me it's Amrag and Jochebed. It's the sort of things that we instill, rightly so, into our young people. The significance of it at the time doesn't sort of come across to them. But later on, as we appreciate now, it is very good to have had that background from Sunday school days. And because of that, we will know, brothers and sisters, the name of Aaron's wife. And the name of Aaron's wife was Elizabeth. Eli Sheba. If you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 6, the wife of Zacharias bore exactly the same name as the wife of Aaron. So she was not only of the daughters of Aaron, and that's the link, but she bore the very same name as the wife of Aaron. We find in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 6 that Aaron took him Eli Sheba. It's the same word, Elizabeth, daughter of Abinadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And of course the word or the name Eli Sheba means the oath of God, the oath of Ael. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, was of the order of the sons of Aaron or the daughters of Aaron. Now, before we go back from Exodus 6, I want you to pause and think about something else. Aaron took him, Eli Sheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon. Now again, why should the divine record give us that detail? Women, as we know, from a scriptural point of view, didn't have their genealogies reckoned as the men did. And yet, concerning this woman, Eli Sheba, we are told she was the daughter of Abinadab, sister of Nashon. So why is the divine record telling us that? Again, brothers and sisters, for a very good reason. If you've got an Oxford version, you will notice in your margin, you've got a cross-reference to Abinadab and Nashon. We first of all take Abinadab in Ruth chapter 4. And at the end of Ruth chapter 4, where it gives us the generations of Pharaohs, as they went eventually to David, we find this man, Abinadab, being mentioned. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the generations of Pharaz. Pharaz begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Abinadab. And Abinadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So what's the divine record telling us? That this man Abinadab was in the line of Christ. Through David to Christ. Now again, if you go to the first of Chronicles and chapter 2, the first of Chronicles and chapter 2, and in verse 10, Ram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nashon. Notice what it says. Prince of the children of Judah. And if you want to go to Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy which came to Christ, we would find that Aminadab and Nashon are mentioned in that genealogy. They were princes in Judah. Now you bring that back to Exodus chapter 6. The royal line came of Judah. The king had to come of Judah. That's why Saul could never be a true king in Israel, because he was a Benjamite. And Genesis 49 tells us that the king had to be of Judah. But in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 6, Aaron married into the line of Judah. And Aaron was a Levite. And the Levites joined at this point in time with Judah. because both Abinadab and Nahshon were princes of Judah. So there was this close connection between Levi and Judah, of which the king royal was to come. Now when you think about it, brothers and sisters, that same thing must have happened to the family of Zacharias and Mary, because Mary was of the tribe of Judah. We can trace the genealogy back, as Luke does for us, in the third chapter. We are told that Elizabeth and Zacharias were of the Levites, because they could trace the genealogy back of the daughters of Aaron and of the course of Abijah. And yet, Elizabeth was a cousin to Mary. So there must have been the joining together of the tribe of Levi, as far as the family of Zacharias was concerned, and that of Judah, in order, brothers and sisters, to produce the one, obviously, John the Baptist, and of the other, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's significant, therefore, that when we come back to Luke chapter 1, the record links us back to the daughters of Aaron. Now I believe there is another reason why the record, and you know, the effect of this and the reason for it will come out as we develop the verses. I believe there is another reason why the record wants us to stress to us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were pure Levites as far as their line of generations were concerned. You couldn't get a better line than this as far as the priesthood was concerned. Now that's going to become apparent when we look at John the Baptist a little later on. But the record says in verse 6 concerning these two, and they were both righteous before God. Not just Zacharias, not just Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And would to God, brothers and sisters, a testimony like that could be delivered about me and my wife, or about you and your wife. The record doesn't overstate the facts. It states them correctly, accurately, and truthfully. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And we are told they were old and well stricken in years. This wasn't just a couple of years pilgrimage. This being a lifetime of service to God. And they could be spoken of as blameless. Now obviously, it didn't mean to say they weren't sinners. They obviously, like all flesh apart from the Lord, sinned. But they were blameless in the way that Paul explains it when writing to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, when Paul catalogues his achievements, so-called, when he was a practicing Pharisee. Verse 5, Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And it was upon the same basis that record speaks of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They obviously sinned, but they offered the sin offering. They obviously trespassed, but they offered the trespass offering. There was nothing in the commandments and ordinances where anyone could point the finger and say, you're at fault. You forgot to pray today. You forgot to do your daily readings. You didn't offer the morning and evening sacrifice. You didn't go to that feast or the other. As far as that was concerned, brothers and sisters, they were blameless. And how many of us could say that in truth? They were without fault before God as far as humanly it was possible to be. Not again because they hadn't sinned, but they were both righteous before God. He'd been willing to overlook their iniquities and their sins, which they'd obviously committed, as we all do, because of their attitude and their dedication and devotion to him. And what a testimony, brothers and sisters. And notice the words of verse 6. They walked in all the commandments of God, and they were righteous. Remember the words to a famous man, walk before me and be thou perfect. And isn't there not some similarity, brothers and sisters, between this couple who are now considering and the circumstances of the life of Abraham and Sarah? Because verse 7 tells us they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now if you come back to Genesis chapter 17, we know that at this time, at verse 1, Abraham was 90 years old and 9. He was old and well stricken in years. So was his wife Sarah. And the record says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And in the 17th chapter, Abraham was to receive again the blessings of the Almighty. The blessing to the fact that he was to receive the seed. A child was to be born. And in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. And if those of you who were at the Bible school, when we looked at the life of Isaac, brothers and sisters, you will appreciate that this was not a laugh of incredulity. It was not because Abraham doubted. This was a laughter of joy. And Isaac was called by that very name. The name means laughter. Because of the joy that Abraham and Sarah experienced. And that's why, later on in the gospel record, the master would say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And this is the only occasion in the life of Abraham when he rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And therefore Abraham laughed because of what God was going to do for him to produce the seed. But we find that at this very time, brothers and sisters, Abraham was given the right of circumcision. At the very point when God says, I'm going to produce a son, Abraham was told to be circumcised. Now, if you look at the record of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the facts of this will become apparent. Acts chapter 7. And in verse 8, Stephen says, concerning Abraham, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. What's Stephen reminding us of, brothers and sisters? That Abraham was circumcised at the very time that God says, I'm going to produce a son. At the very time when it was impossible, because of circumcision, for Abraham to perform towards Sarah, God produced a son for him. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. When from the flesh point of view, it would be impossible. Not again, and I stress because sometimes people misunderstand what you're saying. Isaac was not a miraculous birth in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. It was obviously Abraham's child. But it was only God strengthening Abraham which caused Isaac to be produced. From a natural point of view, it would have been impossible, because Abraham would have been sore with the process of circumcision. And Stephen wants us to appreciate that. That Isaac was to be a child of promise. He was to be a child of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And therefore, the father of Isaac was who? Abraham, from a natural point of view. But Abraham knew that he could not produce that child. If you want proof of that, brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 4. An apologist to the members of Lie for looking at Romans chapter 4 again. But in Romans chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we read this of Abraham. Verse 18, who against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead. The word not is not there in the original. It was not that he didn't consider it, it's the very opposite. He did consider it. He considered his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's what he considered. That it was impossible for Sarah and Abraham to produce children, because they were old and well stricken in years. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, who? God had promised, he, God, was able to perform. And that's exactly what happened. Because if you come back to Genesis chapter 18, that's precisely what the record tells us. Now again, I stress, it was obviously through Abraham being strengthened that God did this. But from the record point of view, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is directing us to the thought that Isaac was not born of the flesh. He was born of the Spirit. And therefore, in Genesis chapter 18, and in verse 9, the angels had come to Sarah, to Abraham, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And again in verse 14, is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. Now you just come over to chapter 21. And you just see what the record says concerning this. Verse 1, and Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, Genesis 18, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It was Yahweh, brothers and sisters, who intervened in the life of Abraham and Sarah to produce that seed. He strengthened Abraham when, from a flesh point of view, it was impossible. My father is Yahweh. And we shall see the power of that when we come to John chapter 8 in our study of the Lord's life. My father is Yah. Now, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now can we come back to Luke chapter 1? Because if these things, brothers and sisters, weren't in the mind and heart of Zacharias, then I don't know what was. Because in verse 6, he had walked before God and was perfect. He was righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. That's Genesis 17. He was of the course of Abijah, the eighth course, which would remind him of circumcision. Abijah means, my father is Yahweh. And he was old and well stricken in years, and Elizabeth, like Sarah, was barren. And like Abraham and Sarah, he had been praying all his life for a child to be born. And there's no way, brothers and sisters, anyone who will convince me otherwise than the life of Abraham and Sarah had not constantly been in the minds and heart of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The circumstances, brothers and sisters, are remarkable, as you must accept. There are so many links here back to the life of Abraham. But there's one other thing I want you to consider. Can we come back to Genesis chapter 17? Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Why does he say that, brothers and sisters? Why doesn't he say, I am Yahweh, as he does frequently in the Old Testament scriptures? We're already told that Yahweh appeared unto him, but he doesn't use the memorial name. He says, I am Almighty God, or as the Hebrew would say it, El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. And I am the one who is going to produce for you, Abraham, a son. Why should he use the title El Shaddai, Almighty God? Again, if any of you are students of Phanerosis, you will know that Brother Thomas gives the meaning of El Shaddai in two ways, and the context determines which way it's to be understood. It either means the strength of the destroyers, in other words, the power, the might of the Almighty, or the strength of the nourishers, when God is a father nourishing his children. And El Shaddai, depending upon the context in which it used, shows God either as his destroyer or as a nourisher of his people. At this point in time, he chooses to use the phrase El Shaddai in the context that he is a father nourishing and going to produce for Abraham and Sarah a son. Now if we go over, brothers and sisters, to Genesis chapter 28, you will find that when the covenant is repeated, when Isaac blesses Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, that the same phrase is used. Verse 3, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee. So when the promise is repeated, the one of Genesis 17, the phrase or the title, God Almighty, Almighty God, El Shaddai, is again used. Now you go over to Genesis 35, and again, in verse 11, when the promise is again repeated to Jacob, we find in verse 11 of Genesis 35, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee. Again, notice the phrase, God Almighty. Not Yahweh, not any other title, God Almighty. And again, brothers and sisters, we come over to Genesis 48. And we find in verse 3, this time the blessing from Jacob to Joseph. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So every time the promise of Genesis 17 was repeated, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Joseph, concerning the seed that was to inherit the land, the phrase Almighty God was used. Because God was going to provide the seed that would inherit the land. First singular, Galatians 3, verse 16. Then a multitude after the Spirit. And it was God Almighty, the nourisher of his people, who would do that. Now, you come forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I believe it's the Apostle Paul who expounds this thing to us. Now, it is important to appreciate this in the context of what we're considering. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the only time in the New Testament scriptures, apart from the book of Revelation, the only time when the title God Almighty is used by the apostles is here in 2 Corinthians 6. You will not find it from Matthew to Jude apart from here. And notice the context. Verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. For what purpose? And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And it could not be any other phrase. Because God Almighty was the title chosen by the deity to manifest himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph as the one who would produce the seed. My Father is Yahweh. And upon the same basis, brothers and sisters, he says to us that he will be a father to us and we will be his sons. Therefore, if you go back to Exodus chapter 6, just for an aside, Christadelphians seem to get themselves into all sorts of bother about Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And yet if they'd only read the book of Genesis properly, they would understand Exodus chapter 6 verse 3. And I'm sure, knowing Christadelphians, we're going to have more discussion about Exodus 6 verse 3 at the end than we have about anything else. Because it's one of those old chestnuts which we love to sort of keep chewing over. But you notice what it says. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I'm sure you must have heard time and again, didn't they know the memorial name? Didn't they appreciate that his name was Yahweh? Did it only appear in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush? How can we read of the name in Genesis if it wasn't known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? I'm sure you've heard that. That's nothing to do with what Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3 is saying. Exodus 6 and verse 3 is saying, he appeared unto Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by God Almighty, El Shaddai, the strength of the nourishers, the Father who was going to produce the seed. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. That's how he appeared. It's immaterial as far as this point is concerned as to whether they knew his name or not. He appeared unto them as a father to produce a seed. My Father is Yahweh. He was the one who was to produce the child of the Spirit. And that's exactly what's now going to happen in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was not going to be any ordinary child, brothers and sisters. This was going to be a child of the Spirit. Again, so that you don't misunderstand me, God strengthened Zacharias in Elizabeth to produce this seed. But all the situation which we find in the life of Abraham is here in these verses in Luke chapter 1. I've got no more time. So we'll pick up the thought of Luke chapter 1 next time, brothers and sisters, to develop this idea, and we'll see the very circumstances which we almost take for granted in these opening few verses of the reason these things happen are absolutely marvellous to behold the things that God was about to do in the earth.